Okay, testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. How about that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Amos chapter 4, as we are in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus by means of the book of Amos, and since we are in the Old Testament, let me say that whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will convert that as I read it for you to Yahweh, in that that is what is signified by Lord or God, all in capital letters. Today we're in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, two verses. So read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, silently as I read aloud, Amos 4, 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, children of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh. At this point, and if you've been continuing with us initially on Fridays and then now into Wednesdays in the book of Amos, you know that Amos dealt with, at the beginning chapters of the book, the sins of some of the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And then he spoke also of the sins of Judah, but then centered down on, zeroed in on the sins of Israel in the northern kingdom. And we are in a portion now of the Scripture and the book of Amos wherein this polemic is continuing as God, through Amos, speaks about their sins and corrects them as to those transgressions. So when we hit this point in 4-5, I think that you all see that God is not really commanding them to do transgression, but that rather that there is a sarcasm here, that there is an irony, like, go up to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and multiply your trespass. And the word transgress and transgression is used. 4-4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Let's talk about Bethel for a moment. Bethel is the location of one of these golden calves, one of two, that Israel had set up beginning with Jeroboam the First, the first of the kings over only the northern kingdom. And we've talked about that many times. I won't belabor that point. But Bethel is one place. If you went there, and you would probably be going to do this idolatrous thing and be transgressing. It's interesting that, as we trace the history of this, this place used to be called Luz, this place Bethel, way back in Genesis, before the days of the patriarchs. But because Jacob at this place laid down and used this rock for a pillow for his head. I'd rather, I think, use nothing than use a rock for a pillow, but I guess he didn't want to be sleeping like that the whole time, so he puts something under his head, and it's this rock. He has this dream at this place that he will name Bethel, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending upon some apparatus of ascent and descent. The Hebrew word is very vague. It's either a ramp or a staircase, and most of the versions render it ladder. So Jacob sees this night vision and sees Yahweh at the top of this ladder, stairway, or ramp, and the angels of God going up and down on this apparatus. And God speaks to him, says that he is the God who has appeared to him. Later on he will say, he'll identify himself as, I am the God of Bethel, and the God who appeared to you at Bethel. And so when Jacob awoke, he said, surely this is the house of God, and I did not know it. And so house of God, you say in Hebrew, Beit El, or Bethel. So that's how it got its name. Now, hundreds of years later, in the time of Amos, Bethel is the place, this is ironic about this, Bethel, the house of God, has become the place where you go to transgress and worship idols of the golden calf variety. That's actually what has happened. Something very similar in many of our churches today. If the vast majority of churches that are called Lutheran, if God would allow Martin Luther to visit the world at this time and visit some Lutheran churches, he would be angry. He would be extremely upset. I mean, he would probably post 95 theses onto some Lutheran door somewhere and seek to reform the church that bore his name, that he never wanted to bear his name in the first place. Likewise, if so many of the churches, I have to say the vast majority of churches that bear the name Methodist today, if John and Charles Wesley, who are attributed with kind of beginning the Methodist movement in what would eventuate as the Methodist Church, could visit some of the churches, or most of the churches that have the name Methodist on them, likewise there would be a similar reaction. If John Calvin or Theodore Beza or some of the other reformers of the more reformed variety could visit most Presbyterian churches today, the proverbial turning over in the grave thing would happen if once they went back to the grave. And so in so many places, and they don't have to be denominational, this is not an anti-denominational bent. So many churches that are affiliated with no denomination are horrid representations of what a church is supposed to be. People would go there to encounter God. Sometimes they'll call it the house of God. And they go there and they encounter a situation where you have fellowship with demons when you attend. Remember this one situation. I've told the story about this. It's been a long time now. Probably most of you will not remember this if I told it before. I used to be involved in a jail ministry I used to go into when I was in Pittsburgh. Before I went to Bible college, before I was a pastor, I did this Bible study in Allegheny County Jail, which is a huge facility as jails go. It's Allegheny County. It's got to deal with all of the jailed of Pittsburgh and all around it. And so it's a big city, it's a big jail. And I conducted this Bible study every, whatever it was, one day a week, one weekday a week. I'd go in around noontime. And when guys would get out, I would go and try to encourage them when they had gotten out. And one guy came to the Bible study every week. You know, he told me, I'm going to be getting out in like a week. And so I said, you know, you need to get in as soon as you get out of here. You need to get in a church. And he said, yeah, I will. I'll be going to my mother's church when I get out. Now, I thought he meant, I'm going to be going to the church that my mother goes to. What he meant was, I'm going to be going to the church that my mother pastors when I get out. But I went and I visited. I remember, I remember the exact street, intersection. I could take you to that intersection. Very close to where I used to go to church. My church was a few blocks down and some blocks over. And he told me he was going to go there, and I went there. And it was, I mean, you go, maybe thinking, at least he was, thinking that he was going to be going to Bethel, to the house of God. Instead, this is one of the worst church services I've ever been in my life. And I came in, and a guy spoke false doctrine for 3 hours straight. 3 hours of bad teaching. And I'm here and I'm sitting in the back because I came a little bit late. And I can see the guy I'm coming to encourage, and he's up front. And I kind of can't go up and disrupt things. Maybe I should have. But so I'm waiting around. I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And they had, after the 3 hours, actually the church service continued, but they had an intermission at the 3 hour point. And just before the 3 hour point, as the guy's speaking, the man who I went to see, his mother is sitting up on a platform on a throne. And then there's a pulpit on the other side of the platform, and there's the man speaking false doctrine for 3 hours. And she's agreeing with everything and doing a little more than agreeing. She's interjecting things and inserting stuff. And he makes an altar call in the middle of the service toward the intermission for anyone who wants to receive the Holy Ghost. And the guy I want to see goes up. And he asks him from the pulpit, have you received the Holy Ghost? And his mother answers for her son and said something along the lines of, he acted like he received the Holy Ghost. He thought he received the Holy Ghost, but he ain't received the Holy Ghost. And so they, you know, everything out of the whole, you know, pseudo-spiritual bag of tricks gets called out. I mean, blow on him, hit him, tongues, laughter, everything, all right, is happening. And the guy's in a, you know, he's in this trance, right, on the floor. And he's laying on the floor saying the same syllable over and over again. I'm thinking, I want him to know I'm here, but I can't stomach this anymore. So I'm just going to go up to him at the front. I'm just going to go up to him and, hey, on the floor. So I went up to him and I said, hey, you know, and he goes, huh? And I said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm here. care about you. And I mean, people are probably looking like, what's this guy doing? But it's like, you're in a trance, right? I mean, hey, huh? Oh, Tim, yeah, how you doing, Tim? Yeah. Well, you came, all right? Like, just out of the trance in a second. Am I going to, with the false gospel and the false doctrine that was being put out, I'm coming thinking it's Bethel. I'm not. I'm just coming to support this brother. But he's coming thinking that this is Bethel. It is the house of God. It's happening in liberal churches. It's happening in, you know, churches that don't have any semblance of Christianity. It's happening all over the place where people are going to Bethel, but they go there. And if they get in the swing of what goes on in that church, they're going to transgress. All right, what is this transgressing then? This Hebrew word here, we know what the transgression is in its specifics. It's idolatry at Bethel. But what is the word transgress? And transgress and transgression are the same word in 4:4. In both cases, it is the Hebrew pashah. Now, listen to our Hebrew definers try to give us the sense of these words. White and unger translate transgress, rebel. Strong says to break away. And then in parentheses, which is saying, like, this is sort of our comment as to its usage, not the exact definition, to break away, in parentheses, from just authority. In other words, trespass, apostatize, quarrel. And then Wilson says, to revolt, rebel, to be contumate. I don't even know how to say this word. Contumacious, I believe. To refuse allegiance and duty to whom they are due. Knowingly to refuse subjection to rightful authority or obedience to a law which we ought to observe. Now, you will note that the few of them spoke about this is a going against some kind of an authority. And especially if we look at the way this word is used, it will talk about revolt, revolution, rebellion, not always in terms of a spiritual thing, like done to God or before God. It will often just be like, so the house of Israel is in this against the house of David to this day. The writer of the Kings is going to tell us. So it's rebellion against, in that case, government, against the house of David. If, when I looked at all of the ways that this word was used, in all of the places that it's used, I think if you put in the word rebel, in every instance it would fit. Except for maybe one, where you have a causative in Proverbs 18:19, and there it is translated offend, or offended. A brother offended, and that is this word, is harder to be won than a walled city. A brother who, in this causative, is feeling as if he has been transgressed against, sinned against. It's harder to win him than it is to win to take a walled city. Two times you find it, this is just a selected usage of the word because there are many, many times that it's found in the Hebrew Old Testament. But in Isaiah 53:12, it was the prophecy of the Lord. He would be numbered with those who did this. He would be numbered. You're used to reading it. he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he was counted a sinner, and he was judged as such for every other sinner. He was numbered with the transgressors. Let's, if we take my preferred, having looked at them, translation, he was numbered with the rebels, or he was numbered with those rebelling. And he made intercession for those who rebelled, or he made intercession for the rebels. Look at one time that I found particularly interesting as to usage in Proverbs 28 and verse 21. Proverbs 28:21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will pasha. It's not good to show partiality. Maybe in a number of directions we can take it. I won't take a long time with this verse, because when we get back to Proverbs, we'll encounter it, and we'll take a long time with it then. But it's not good to show partiality here. Maybe you think, I know this man, this is an uncharacteristic infraction that he has entered into. I know that's not his heart. I don't have to proceed in a judgment situation as I would with a criminal, because I know this man, it was a mistake. I am certain it won't be repeated. Well, this man may pasha for a piece of bread. Not even a loaf of bread, let alone a loaf of grapes. You know, a piece of bread. Just a piece of bread. He's saying anything, humans are of such a nature. Don't show partiality. Also, the one who is being asked to show partiality. People will take a bribe if you give them a piece of bread. It's not good to show partiality, for a man will do this, rebel, for a piece of bread. Let's go back to Amos. Sarcastic, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply rebellion. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. In the KJV we have 3 years instead of 3 days. And this is not really that important. I'm not going to really make a point off of this other than to say, King James has been looking real good lately. Ha ha. This time it should be days. It is the Hebrew word yom. It's a day. I don't know why it was translated as years in KJV. But let's go to 4:5. This is all like one thought. The B part of 4 and all of 5. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. All right, let's take that and look at these Hebrew words here. Offer a sacrifice is one word, kater, to smoke. In other words, to turn into fragrance by fire, especially as an act of worship. That's strong. Wilson, to burn incense or fat on the altar. Generally, to offer by burning. So offer a sacrifice is more accurately burn. And the idea is, of course, the case of burn a sacrifice of thanksgiving, todah. An extension of the hand is most literally what it means. Now, when you do this, we're having what many have come to call a worship time in our assembly. That's almost become synonymous with singing, and that's unfortunate. because singing is worship, but worship isn't all we sing. All singing to the Lord is worship, but not all worship is singing. They're not synonyms. You're worshiping right now, according to John 4:24, in what is probably the highest form of worship. But when you sing and you worship and you raise your hand, that's the literal what this word means. The raising of a hand, the extending of the hand upward. From that literal meaning, by implication, then it means avowal. When you avow something. Or, usually, adoration. And that's Strong's definition. Wilson, thanksgiving, thank offering, thanks. Do this with leaven, chametz, in Hebrew, ferment. Strong, and to be sharp, sour, leavened. Yeah, according to Wilson, he goes on to say, after offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. Proclaim, this Hebrew word is what Jonah was sent to do. It's used not all that often in the Old Testament. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and in the NKJV it says, cry out, and that's this word proclaim, cry out against it. So proclaim, and then again the causative of Shema, as we saw, I believe it was last week or 2 weeks ago, cause to be heard. So proclaim and announce the free will offerings. Free will offerings is nedava. It's a free will offerings, according to Wilson, properly, abstractly, spontaneity. Also, a spontaneous or abundant gift is how Strong renders it. So look at what we're talking about here. And he says this, you're to do this, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, children of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh. I keep pointing this out week after week. Lord Yahweh, title and name. Title Yahweh, name, or I'm sorry, title Lord, coupled with name Yahweh, and ease of transition, not a snag, not a bump in the road for New Testament writers to take that same title, Lord, and instead of the name Yahweh, put Jesus with it, a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you love to do this. Love to do what? He's just named a number of different ways that worship was done, but every one of these ways is in the Mosaic law about worship to Yahweh. And they took all of those ways that you worshiped Yahweh, a free will offering, a thanksgiving offering, a burnt offering, the raising of the hand, all of these, a sacrifice, part of the thanksgiving offering had leaven with it. I mean, everything they did, they took the worship of Yahweh, Old Testament economy, Mosaic legislation, and they took that and brought all of those specifics, those particulars, over to worship of what goes on at Bethel is the worship of the golden calf. And it's almost like I want to say, you know, you guys are committing idolatry. You're so dumb. If you're going to rebel against the true God, then do it all the way. Just make up an entirely new system. It's almost like we're not going to worship God anymore. We're going to make our own gods, but you need God to tell you how to worship. It's like Moses when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they come against Moses, and they say, you take too much upon yourself, Moses. All of the people of Yahweh are holy. So Moses said, all right, tomorrow we're going to see who Yahweh really backs up. Every one of you, take fire in your censers, and come before the tabernacle of meeting. Fire goes out of the presence of Yahweh and consumes all of these men, but it does not consume Aaron, who is the real high priest here. And when I read that, I think of the same thing every time I read it. I think, we're going to rebel against you, Moses. But you need Moses to tell you how to rebel against him. If you want to rebel against me, do this. And they do it. Everything that was, that belonged to God, they took that and they took it over and worshiped just a different God. But they did it in so much of the same way. Jeroboam established priests. You didn't have to be a Levite to be a priest, so he broke with that Mosaic law. Anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest, and why not? If you're going to be a priest to nothing, then it really doesn't matter that you are of the priestly line to officiate as a priest of nothing. But they took all of these sacrifices over, like, we're going to be worshiping God. We're going to worship God, and it's understood what that is in large measure. The accoutrements of worshiping God, the artifact environment of worshiping God, the things that you need, the furniture that you need. We're going to have an altar. We're going to have to give sacrifices. All of those things are coming over, but we are going to have our way with it. Now, at this point, I'm going to give you a principle, and then I'm going to have to explain a word. And characteristic, I'm going to take so long explaining this word, but by the time we're done, you're really going to understand what I mean. When you don't like something about, or you don't like many things about the way God set up His own worship, but you still want to be right, what you'll do is you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to be very honest. Most people will not do this. You'll either be very honest and say, I don't like this. I'm going to sin. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. Or, here we go, ready? Here it is. Or you will get an alternative epistemology. Now, that's a word, I use it all the time. No one ever knows what I mean when I use it, and I have to explain it. But what is an epistemology? It comes from a Greek word that has to do with knowledge. It's in, James uses it in the New Testament. And if you're ever evangelizing with me, and you hear me say, if you hear me use that word in an evangelistic context, you can pretty much get the idea, this evangelistic encounter is almost over. It's kind of like when I've joked with, I think I've told you this before, Amy, but if not you, it was someone else who had a Lutheran background. When I was enduring I don't have anything against Lutherans or Lutheranism, just so you know that, but when I was a kid and I wasn't saved and I wasn't into this, and I would go to this event called church in the Lutheran church, I didn't know what was going on. This was a total mystery to me. But music keys you into a lot of things. And since the music was exactly the same every week and it never changed, you got to the point where I could say, oh, that they're doing that music now. It's almost over. When I would hear that, you know, when I would hear, maybe this will only register with Amy here, who has the same kind of background, but when I would hear the pastor say, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, and everybody would chant back, and His mercy endureth forever, I'd think, it's almost over. It's almost over. You're rounding into the tail end of things here. Now, and I would just say, I can endure this a little bit more. If you ever hear me in an evangelistic context and I use the word epistemology, you can say, that's like that little chant. This particular conversation is almost over. Because I will sometimes in an evangelistic context say to the person that I'm talking to, you know, we have two very different epistemologies. Yours is subjective, and mine is objective. And I even have to explain subjective and objective. I have to say, the person who is seeking to know is the subject, and outside of them is the object. And your epistemology really is you. You're the standard for it. If something sounds right to you, then you think, you say that's right. If something feels right to you, then you call that truth. You ascertain what you call truth based on what you think it should be. What you, the subject, think it should be. I, on the other hand, have an objective epistemology. I'm not trusting what feels good to me. I'm not trying to figure out what do I think is right. But rather, there is an object. Outside of me, it is the book. And I am allowing that book to be the standard. So that if it says something that I have not thought is correct, I will, as soon as I recognize that, change what I think is correct to square with the book. So, something outside of me, a book, is the object through which I ascertain truth. That is what your epistemology is. It is your means. It is the method that you use to recognize truth. How do you know, epistemology, coming from this word for knowledge, how do you know what is reality? That's, well, however you do that, however you finally sign down on what you call truth, how you got there was your epistemology. Now, if I don't like worship of Yahweh because it's Judean, if I don't like Yahwism because that's Southern Kingdom stuff, and I live in the Northern Kingdom in the days of Amos, I want a different epistemology. That is, I'm going to arrive at truth another way. I'm going to keep a lot of what's there. So it's still a very familiar worship to me, but I'm arriving at who I'm calling God a different way. I'm getting that through whatever. Our epistemology as believers ought to be an objective epistemology. It comes out of here. If you're honest, and you want to do this transgression thing, this pasha thing, if you're honest, you just say, yeah, that's what it says. I don't like it. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. Most people are not honest. So, if I still want to be right, I've got to get myself an alternative epistemology. With that alternative epistemology comes an alternative, in this case, an alternative God, the calves of Bethel. In this case, I have kept some of the ritual. I've kept the liturgy. I've kept the litany. I've kept the form. And so I'm a Northern Kingdom believer in, not Yahweh now, but I'm a Northern Kingdom citizen in Samaria in the days of Amos. I now have what Paul will refer to later on in 2 Timothy as a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. In other words, I have my burnt offering, I have my sacrifice, I have my thank offering, I have the incense, I have the priests, I have the sacrificial system. I've got an altar. I've got all the form. But the God is different. The person who is the power of godliness isn't there. But the form still remains. Now, every generation of believers has to do this. Not the alternative epistemology. Every generation of believers has to afresh say, what must we discard as not biblical that we have been born into, and what must we recover that is that we didn't know anything about? And the only way to do it with an objective epistemology that God has given us is to, in every particular, seek to line up wherever the Scripture is lining up, to be radically biblical believers. And say, this thing has no basis in truth. Truth, objectively understood in my epistemology, that is biblical. Every generation will have to do this. I am glad I don't know this, but maybe it would be good to know this if it was a good outcome. But things generally, when human beings are involved, tend to decline. What will, when all of us, assuming that the Lord Jesus Christ does not come in our generation, when all of us are dead, A, we'll be more alive than we ever were when we weren't called dead. But when we're all dead, we're in perfection, and maybe 200 years go by, if there still exists anything in Indiana, Pennsylvania, called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, what does it look like? What would it act like? What is it better or is it worse? I'm afraid that I would bet that it would be worse. Just like Luther would turn over in his grave, Wesley's would turn over in their grave, Calvin would turn over in their grave. You know what I mean? The human tendency is downward. My soul cleaves to the dust. And the only way to get out of that is revival according to God's Word. It's a Word of God equals Jesus Christ, a Christocentric, biblically based revival. So as individuals, we go through our lives, on individual basis, we're going to keep saying, is it biblical? Am I squaring? Am I lining up? Am I in my way that I think? Am I thinking scripturally in this thing that might be a particular that people think is a very little issue? As we keep doing that as individuals, and as we keep coming together as individuals that keep doing that, we ensure a very biblically based, not form only, lacking the power kind of worship. Every generation must get back to the Scripture if it has lost anything and if it must discard other things. So I encourage you to be doing that process all the time, to be examining yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Which means, let me do the self-judgment exercise of seeing if I line up with what's in the faith, specific by specific. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.